The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the third chapter. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Good morning once again. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. No apologies. You called a theologian as your pastor. This sermon is given on the 2-year anniversary of my first worship experience here at Queen Anne Lutheran Church, just weeks before I officially started as your pastor. Today, as you know, is Trinity Sunday. It is the only Sunday of the church year where we observe and commemorate a doctrine rather than a moment leading up to, including, or occurring shortly after the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is also Memorial Day weekend, where we observe and commemorate those, including Paul, John, Pat, Rich, and any others I haven't named, who have served the armed forces of this country. For the church, Memorial Day weekend is significant for another reason as well. On this Sunday, we observe, though we do not commemorate, what may well be some of the lowest attendance numbers of the year. It seems appropriate, therefore, to ask, not just today, but generally, why aren't people in church? Why aren't people in church? Since 1990, the ELCA, that is the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the denomination with which we are affiliated, has lost over 1 million members, down from 5 million to today about 3.8 million. And our denomination is not alone. Other mainline Protestant churches, including the Presbyterian and Methodist ones, are also in steady decline. Indeed, even conservative evangelical churches, the Southern Baptist Convention, for example, are reporting losses in their membership and attendance as well. So what do you think? Why is this happening? Why aren't people in church? Is it because we're too busy? That other priorities have taken the place of our worship time? Is it the case that there are too many distractions in our consumer capitalist culture, all vying for our attention? Or is it that the church has become too judgmental, as with the case, for example, concerning attitudes regarding sexual orientation? I suspect to some degree these perceptions, true or not, help partially to explain our decline. But this morning, I'd like to add one more. Many people, I believe, see our beliefs, our doctrines, our teachings, as at best antiquated and at worst ignorant, unconvincing, and anti-intellectual. Instead of engaging people thoughtfully and intellectually, Christians either oppose science, evolutionary biology, and climatology in particular, or we reduce our central teachings without explanation to pious mysteries, as, for example, when we say things like, you just have to accept it on faith, or believe by checking your brain at the door without thinking. Perhaps the greatest example of this attitude is the way we talk about the Holy Trinity. Whether we are pastors, parishioners, or parents, when it comes to the Trinity, let's just admit it. We shrug our shoulders. One God, three persons, it's all a mystery, we often say. It's no wonder when a child, a teenager, or an inquisitive adult receives such an answer that they eventually leave. As a curious, thinking person, I have to say, I probably would too. How then do we remedy this situation, especially when for some of us it's almost a foregone conclusion that the Trinity is an absurdity, a logical contradiction that even the best theologians, let alone Pastor Dan, can unravel or explain? This morning I'd like to suggest otherwise regarding the Trinity. I'd like to show how, to some degree, we can unlock this mystery by knowing three things. A, where the doctrine comes from. B, how it developed. And C, why it's important for us today. So again, where the doctrine comes from, how it developed, and why it's important for us today. So prepare yourselves. Buckle up as we tame the Trinity by starting with the Bible, moving to the belief, proceeding to its new birth, and returning full circle back to the Bible. Are you ready? Step one, the Bible. As a concept, and this is fascinating, the Trinity never appears in the New Testament. But its building blocks are there, and I'd like to name just two. The first is evident in Romans 8, our second reading for today. Here we see a curious Trinitarian pattern or constellation. The word Father, synonymous in Paul's usage with God, is flanked, as it were, in verses 13 and 14 by reference to the Spirit, and in verse 17 by reference to Christ. We see the same pattern in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." When Paul refers to God, guess what? The sun and the spirit show up too, like planets orbiting a bright star. The most decisive form of this pattern or Trinitarian constellation appears in Jesus' great commission to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go, therefore, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Hence this curious Trinitarian pattern for speaking about God. Our second building block comes from 1 John 4:8, where we find the only verse in all 8,000 verses of the New Testament concerning the nature of God. Can you guess what it is? God is love. God is love. Love, as you know, requires relationship. To quote the great Rob Bass, it takes two or three to make a thing go right. Think about it. If God is alone at the beginning, a solitary figure without a world, then love is not eternal. It might emerge as God grows to love the world God created, but it wouldn't be essential to God. It would merely be, as it is in other monotheisms like Islam, an attribute of God, an important attribute of God, but not the essential nature of God. The doctrine of the Trinity, therefore, is simply a gloss, which is to say, an elaborate explanation of the basic New Testament conviction that God is love. In other words, the Trinity is Christian shorthand for the conviction, again, that God is love. Thus, while the Trinity is not a concept or developed doctrine yet in the New Testament, you can see how its building blocks are there. That's step one, Bible. Step two, belief. It would take several centuries for the early Christian experience of God as love, documented in the Bible, to become a belief. As the author Lloyd Gearing observes, what we have in the New Testament is not yet a Trinity, but a triad of experiences, as Romans 8, 2 Corinthians, and Matthew 28 make clear. This triad of experiences are brought together in close association. The experience of the inspiring grace of Jesus, mediated through his apostles. The experience of the love of God, mediated by the Jews. And the experience of the Spirit, as a form of empowerment received in Christian community. Christians reflected on this triad of experiences, and with it the more basic conviction that God is love, and the experience became a belief. Indeed, by the fourth century, these three experiences became three persons in the constellation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who shared the same substance, essence, or being, according to the official teaching. Confuse the persons, and you're back to one God who isn't love. Divide the persons, and you have not one, but three gods. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. I always think of John Rhys when I say something like that. I can hear your voice in my head. Now, wait a minute, Pastor, you might say. I get talk of a Trinitarian pattern or constellation that exists in the New Testament. And I get that the language of Jesus and the Spirit show up when authors like Paul refer to God. Fine. I can see as well how the affirmation God is love presupposes, if you will, a kind of multiplicity or complexity in God. But three persons who share the same substance, essence, or being? Help me out here. No problem, I'd say to John and everybody else gathered here. Listen to this triad, this chord of three. Three notes, one sound. Or think of Neapolitan ice cream, a secret item, incidentally, for a milkshake at In-N-Out Burger. If only I were not lactose intolerant. Three flavors, chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, yet all one in delicious unity. So it is with the Trinity. One essence, one substance, three centers of personal distinction. Satisfied? If not, then you are not alone. Modern theologians going back to Martin Luther weren't either, which takes us from the Bible and belief to a new birth of the Trinity as a concept. The problem these theologians recognized was that the original language of the Trinity's nature in terms of shared substance or essence was too static. It made God sound like a thing, like ice cream. God, understood as a substance, was frozen, immovable. But love, as we know, is the opposite. Love is dynamic. It's fluid. It's interrelational. It moves, as the theologian Karl Barth once said, like a bird in flight. Or as Bono once said, in mysterious ways. A step in this direction toward a more dynamic understanding of the Trinity was taken by the theologian Paul Tillich. The Trinity, he said, has roots in three moments of the world creative process. Listen closely. God the Father represents the inexhaustible depth of all things, the uncreated energy at the heart of reality. God the Son gives the energy its form, its intelligibility, its meaningful structure, the way a cookie cutter gives shape to dough. And God the Spirit unites energy and form as their creative expression, which is material being. Wow. Yet Tillich's theory, however compelling, still seems to lack something, at least according to other theologians like Jürgen Moltmann. For Moltmann, one more step was needed. For a new birth of the doctrine of the Trinity, we had to go back to the Bible. Romans 8:32 in particular. There we read that when Jesus died on the cross, God the Father gave him up. The Greek word is paradidomai, which means not only to give up, but in the case of the Last Supper, to betray, to abandon. The implications here are spellbinding. Once again, listen closely. Based on Romans 8:32, Moltmann argues that God the Father gives up his own Son for our salvation, namely, to identify with us in our suffering and pain, especially when we feel we've been abandoned, as Christ was, by God. God the Son allows himself to be given up for the same purpose, to identify with us even to the point of death. In the process, Father, who gives up, and Son, who is given up, though separated, are reunited with one another through the Spirit, who communicates to both the same passion for self-giving love. While divided, they are simultaneously united in the Spirit, which is to say, united in mission. The death of Jesus on the cross, in other words, reveals the mystery of the inner life of God, which we discover is triune. God is love, indeed the process of self-giving love. All three persons share in this process, although each in different ways. What binds them is not substance or being or essence, all of which are static terms, but relationship, indeed love itself. The Trinity, it turns out, is not just some theory or even a mystery or even an experience of the early Christians. It is a snapshot, a window into the very life of God seen through the panes of the cross. Father and Son separated for us, united at the same time by the Spirit of absolute self-giving love. This is the doctrine of the Trinity that finds its basis in Scripture. The Christian way of talking about God as triune can best be glimpsed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of which reveal to us this threefold distinction that is united in love. Dear friends in Christ, you and I have taken a journey this Trinity Sunday, a journey you recall that began with the Bible, proceeded to belief, traveled through a new birth, only to return where it began, the Bible itself. The origin of the concept of the Trinity was not only a linguistic pattern we see in the New Testament, nor even a conviction that God is love. It was the cross itself, one where, as Luther says, God cries out to God in abandonment, only to be reunited with God in the Spirit and ultimately in the resurrection. This window allows us to glimpse the truth at the heart of all reality, which, as quantum physics confirms, is at its most basic level relational. Revelation, moreover, discloses to us the nature of this relationship, which is love. God is love, a love that is fundamentally self-giving, a love made known to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To talk about the Trinity from a Christian point of view is simply our way of saying that God is love. May we in turn imitate God this Trinity Sunday, as Ephesians 5:1 says, loving others as God loves us, not for selfish reasons, but for the good of the other. Perhaps this, more than any concept, may be our most convincing reason for the faith. That those outside our faith and those who visit us on Sunday will know that we are Christians by our love, a love that imitates the triune love of God seen through the cross as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen.